It is all too easy for us to develop a situation in our lives as believers in Jesus where all of our friendships and all of our relationships are pretty much with other believers in Christ. So much so that we develop a sort of Christian cloister or Christian ghetto where we truly do not know or rub shoulders with in any meaningful way those who do not know Christ. In that setting where we all are gathered together, it's very easy for us to look at the world at large and see its grave sins, its bold rebellion against God, and to look with horror, shock, and, shall we say, disdain or disgust at not just the world and its system, but yes, even at people in the world who do not know Christ. And then every once in a while, we get shaken up out of that idea of living in the little spiritual ghetto or cloister by a high-octane personality, a preacher who comes along to tell us about evangelism. And usually it's someone who's very gregarious, who has great verbal ability, incredible charisma. They've got lots of hair on their head. And they tell us that we must be a witness for Christ. And it's very important for us to do so. And we hear that message and we feel the burden of it. And we say, yes, we should be evangelists. And so then, in order to avoid that weight of guilt and that gnawing feeling we must talk to someone about Jesus, we go and pour out all of our frustrations on some poor unsuspecting waitress. I don't know if that's a picture of evangelism as you've lived, but I've certainly had moments in my life where I've lived that way. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul's going to show us a different way. There are really two themes to his this section of verses 1 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2. The first one is, what is successful evangelism? That's verses 1 through 6. And then verses 7 through 12, what is successful spiritual mentoring? We're going to learn that developing followers of Christ has all kinds of problems associated with it, but it starts with telling the real gospel in the context of real nurturing relationships, just as God has appointed us to do, for His kingdom and glory, not for our own. What I'm going to do is share with you kind of a summary of verses 1 through 12 before we read it, so that you'll have in your mind, as I share these words, it kind of runs over you again as we read it, so it might kind of maybe get down inside our hearts a little more firmly. Here's what these verses are about. Paul described how spiritual growth works in chapter 1, and now as he begins chapter 2, he describes the process of developing Christ followers. The process begins with a frank acknowledgement of the hazards that are involved. Developing Christ followers often looks like failure. There's often great opposition. But developing Christ followers begins with the bold telling of the real gospel. This must be done in a careful context. We must not get the gospel wrong. We must tell the gospel from pure motives. We must not trick people into commitments to Christ. Instead, we tell the gospel because God's appointed us to the task, and we seek to please Him in every way. We don't try to flatter people as a means of getting them to like our message. We don't try to use fancy words to hide behind a hidden desire to get money out of people. We don't try to worm compliments from our audience. Instead, we become like mothers, nurturing and loving in such a way that not only do we share the good news about Jesus, but we share our very lives as well. This extends to our financial house. We will do anything to avoid being a financial burden to people who cannot, quote unquote, afford us. We also live what we preach. Our ethics reflect the beauty of Jesus. In this way, we become like fathers who live consistent lives. And then we challenge and encourage our children. We encourage and challenge them boldly to live and love and believe what we do. And what we believe is that we can live a life worthy of God Himself, who calls us into His kingdom, His glory. This last phrase, calling us into His kingdom and His glory, is just like the end of chapter 1. God's calling us into His kingdom and His glory. There's an end time sense to this that transcends our mundane everyday lives and fills every detail of life, every encounter you will ever have with another person, with meaning. With that in mind, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, please share yours with them. And if you do not have a copy of the Bible, we invite you to stop by our Welcome Center where we will give you one free of charge. 1 Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Please be seated. Paul does not make a distinguishing mark between successful evangelism and spiritual mentoring. He sees it as all one big thing, but let's just for our purposes think about it in terms of these six verses. First of all, what is successful evangelism? And the next six, what is successful spiritual mentoring? In order to know what successful evangelism is, we must know what evangelism is. Let me share with you what evangelism is not, because there's been some stuff that's kind of happening in the evangelical church that needs correction. Evangelism is not social action. Do not confuse the gospel with the results of the gospel. To be sure, everywhere the gospel has gone, there have been the results of the seeking to alleviate poverty, to care for the widow and the fatherless, to look after the aged. Everywhere the gospel has gone, the results have been those kinds of actions. Making sure that people get good food and clean water. Those are all wonderful results of the gospel, but they are not the gospel. Thessalonica was one of the poorest regions that Paul visited. Yet nothing is said about anything that Paul did to relieve human suffering there. This is not because such alleviation of human suffering is unimportant or because Paul didn't do such things. But the only evidence we have of that is that he took up an offering for folks who were involved in a famine in Jerusalem. But instead, it is because getting the gospel to people is most important. You say, Scott, even more important than the alleviation of poverty? Clean water? Yes. For the mission of the church, yes. Even more important than that. My view is that we have emphasized social action in recent days because it makes us feel better. Frankly, there's a deeper appreciation from others when we do such social action things than when we tell the gospel. There's a greater responsiveness to us. People appreciate us. And a greater sense of accomplishment when we provide some necessity to others than when we tell the people the gospel. The gospel creates opposition. Most people reject it. And evangelists are likewise ill thought of. Now, I don't mean to place one over the other. We can do both and. But all I'm saying is that we must not confuse social action with the commission of the church, which is to preach the gospel. Well, let's think about what the gospel or what evangelism is then. You will see in verse 2, after we had suffered, been shamefully mistreated at Philippi, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Evangelism is the sharing of a message called the gospel, the good news. The good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, and that whoever believes in what he did at that cross to forgive them of their sin will be forgiven, will have eternal life, and will be in heaven with the Lord, will be united with the Lord forever. This requires daring, doesn't it? That's why he says in verse 2, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel. That means a speaking openly, a fearlessly, a having courage to do so. Now, around here at East White Oak, we will offer from time to time courses in how to share your faith. We just did one in Christianity Explored. Well, we have various different ones that we offer from time to time. All of them are good. And if you don't know how to share your faith, certainly do go to those classes. Or if you need some tune-up in that, or even if you just need encouragement to be more bold to share your faith, take one of those classes. But I wonder sometimes if what is needed is not more or better methods of evangelism, not better answers for non-Christians, because sometimes we're always worried about the question that the non-Christian is going to ask us. Now, what is needed is boldness, just courage to declare this good news about Jesus and his love for us. On the matter of questions, I think sometimes we're worried about the non-Christian who's going to ask us the question that we don't have an answer to, and we go, well, there it is, the Christian faith's over. You've asked the question. May I encourage you? That question hasn't been thought of yet and won't be. And there's a big reason why. The tomb is empty. Boldness, daring, fearless, courage. It requires more than a one-time effort. When he says this idea, we had boldness in our God to declare to you, as you know, he's saying it's how he lived. It's how Paul lived. He didn't know any other way. It's just how he lived his life. Well, not only do we have to know what evangelism is, we have to have the right motives. Verses 3 and 4 tell us about the motives. No error, first of all, for our appeal does not spring from error. You know, there's a lot of ways to get the gospel wrong. Paul had it right, and he's emphasizing here the truthfulness of the gospel. This is important in a day when even the idea of truth is being challenged. Right motivation, not error. Secondly, he says, not impure motives, no impurity. The desire for money or prestige or influence have all interfered with the advance of the gospel over the centuries. Now, in all other places where Paul uses this word impurity, it has a connotation of sexual impurity. And this has certainly been a problem for evangelism through the centuries, hasn't it? We can think of televangelist scandals to so-called evangelistic dating, where people really aren't interested in evangelism as much as they are interested in dating, right? Impure motives. A third one here in terms of having the right motivation, he says, is no trickery, no attempt to deceive, end of verse 3. The ability of so-called evangelists to trick their audiences into responses is well known. Whenever we think of evangelism, at least as I think of it when I was a child, I think of a red-faced vein popping out of the neck guy with a white stuffy shirt. Wait a minute, I'm wearing a white stuffy shirt. And he's kind of challenging us in a public way, and everybody else is sitting there going, I remember one time I was in junior high. We had a group come to our church. This evangelist came and got all the youth together, junior high and high school. And this guy was determined to have every young person kneeling on the altar, at the altar in tears. And he went on and on and on until pretty soon people came just to get it over with. And there was me and one other girl on the other side of the room. And I didn't know about her, but I wasn't going up there. I didn't have any reason to. And this guy kept on and on and on. Till 2 a.m. he kept going. Okay. But there was one problem. I was the owner of my own legs. Right? So no matter what he did, I wasn't going to go. Is that evangelism? Is that what we think about when we think about evangelism? That kind of trickery? Paul says that's not how he went to Thessalonica. The ways in which evangelists solicit any kind of response and then call those responses conversions is nothing but trickery. Paul is not trying to trick anyone into justifying his existence. Instead, beginning of verse 4, he relies upon the approval of God. Just as we have been approved by God. This approval is what ensures that Paul will not degenerate into a charlatan or a buffoon. The gospel, listen, this may be the most important sentence I'll tell you today. The gospel is enough for Paul. The gospel is enough. It's enough for him to represent the gospel and to tell it well. This approval of God is the key both to Paul's good motives and to his courage. And it's likewise our key to our good motives and courage. This approval of God. Paul alludes to Jeremiah 11 here at the end of verse 4. Jeremiah was telling the truth. The men of his hometown plotted to shut him up. But Jeremiah courageously pressed on because God is the one who tests hearts. If we are to be effective as evangelists, then we too rely upon the approval of God and seek not to please people. Because if all we were thinking about in this world was to please people, we would never say something like, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Instead, we seek only the approval of God. Of God, the right motivation. And then verses 5 and 6, we have to have the right methods. Verse 5, not flattery. We never came with words of flattery, which is always a cover-up for some ulterior motive. We don't have to start our evangelistic efforts by falsely making a person feel better about themselves or better about us. you know, trying to warm them up, so to speak. Instead, how about just simply truly loving people and caring about them? And then with courage, sharing the hope that we have in Christ. Not flattery. Paul goes on to say, not with a mask to cover up greed. End of verse 5. Nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. You know, we're not trying to pretend that people that without Christ are to be something or someone that they are not. Neither are we to be pretend to be something that we are not. Paul did not put on a mask. He was who he was all the time, every time. And so should we. We should not put on our evangelism mask, which sometimes happens when we just get filled up with guilt and we go, okay, I got to go share. We almost look like Frankenstein coming to share with people. Is there anybody who would respond to that? You know, well, praise the Lord, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. You know? Paul simply loved God and he wanted his approval and he had a message to share and he loved people enough to be able to just go out there and tell them. It's the same way with us. This is how the gospel gets believed. When people see that we believe it and we live it and we tell it all the time, every time. Perhaps the greatest opponent to the gospel is when we put on masks. When we live lives of hypocrisy so that we're not ready. We're hiding our sin and holding on to it. We've got those idols of the heart that we're just wanting to protect. And so when we think about evangelism, well, yeah, evangelism, yeah, I guess that's right. But I'm not ready. I'm not ready for that. Let's take off the masks, huh? Not looking for praise from men, Paul says at the end of verse 6. We didn't seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Often people who are energized by people make good evangelists. After all, they care about people, don't they? But the danger is that in their caring for people, they care too much what people think and care more for obtaining praise from people rather than communicating God's message. And so we have to be careful of that we're not looking for something in terms of response from people as much as we are looking for praise from God. I'm going to share with you an illustration here that's been helpful to me in thinking about this process of evangelism and spiritual mentoring. I'm not sure who originally came up with this, but I've found it a helpful analogy. Back when we did manned space flights in the United States, you would often see when they were televised, you would hear these words, T-minus 10, 9, 8, you know, some mission control saying, here's the mission, it's about 10 seconds away. And I want you to think of that countdown, it's called. I want you to think of that countdown in terms of where a person's at who doesn't know Jesus. Let's say that a 10 is a person who hates God and hates you for liking him, okay? They just pull out a gun and shoot you. That's a 10, okay? Maybe you just happen to be a neighbor to him. And just by how you relate to him, you move him from a 10 to maybe an 8 where, you know, he's not that hostile. He's certainly not a Christian. Maybe he doesn't even believe in God yet, but he's like, well, I don't hate Christians and God anymore. And maybe another person comes along that they work with. And, boy, they really put on Christ on display in the workplace. And they see how that person lives out their faith. And they move from an 8 to maybe a 5 where they'd say, you know what, I'm kind of interested in Christianity. then let's say they move away. And they meet up with somebody in this new place where they move, and there's a lot of transition. They really help them with their family and all that, and they move them to all the way down to a one. They're like, wow, I'm really interested. I wonder how I could become a Christian. One day, some guy comes along and he just hands them a gospel tract. And the person says, could you help me? I want to become a Christian. The person who hands them the tract goes, score, this evangelism thing's easy. Right? But that's not what happened. In fact, oftentimes the person who gets the gospel at that point and believes will say something like this. Nobody ever told me this before. When in fact they'd been told many times in many different relationships all along the way. Now let me ask you, which was the successful evangelist? Which one was? Were they not all? They were all successful evangelists because every one of them represented Jesus. Every one of them sought to proclaim the gospel with boldness and to live a life that's pleasing to God. Listen, the goal is not that we get results. If that's why you're doing evangelism, then you've missed the New Testament picture. The goal is to please God. The gospel is enough for Paul. The reason why I say that is we are living in a culture that is growing increasingly hostile to the gospel. Does that mean, because it's increasingly hostile, that we become less bold to share it or more bold to share it? You know, I've been in countries. One time I remember I was in a country where I was standing at a hardware store paying for some stuff. And I had a gospel tract out, and I gave the guy across the counter this gospel tract. And the guy behind me tapped me on the shoulder. He says, I saw you had that thing that tells about Jesus. Do you have another one of those? Could I have one? You think that's going to happen the next time you're at Menards? Lowe's? We just don't live in a culture that has that kind of hunger. Right? Does that mean because we live in a culture that's growing increasingly hostile to the gospel that we do not tell it, though? I want to give you a challenge that even more important, that we tell it with boldness, with courage. And boy, does that mean that we need to pray? We need to pray humbly, asking God to open doors of opportunity for us. To not just shut up in our own little cloister until we hear some message from some slick guy that gives us a big weight of burden that we got to dump on some unsuspecting waitress. But instead that we actually live. And by the way, those people usually have a lot of hair. So I'm not one of those guys. But that we move away from that picture of evangelism. Okay. To the impartation of the gospel by means of our wanting to please God. Well, now, let's continue the illustration. The guy comes to Christ. Countdown, 3, 2, 1, lift off, lift off. We have a lift off on, you know, Apollo 11 or whatever, right? Does mission control at that point in Houston say, well, that's it. Mission's all done. Let's go home. No, what they say is the mission has just begun, right? It's just begun. We've just now, when the person becomes a Christian, that's the beginning of the mission. And do you see how it seamlessly goes from the countdown to the liftoff to the mission? And that's how Paul views it here in 1 Thessalonians 2, not so much as a rocket launch, as much as a seamless transition between successful evangelism and successful spiritual mentoring. Okay, let's look at verse 7 and we'll see this successful spiritual mentoring now. What is it? It's not just the impartation of truth, but the sharing of life. Although they could have made demands as apostles, verse 6, instead we were gentle, and perhaps I'm going to suggest that the better word is babies. We were babies. The innocence of babies is the mark of real relationships. They were just innocent, guileless, no agenda babies. They could have said, we're the big bad apostles. See our badge, see our ribbons, see the big Bible we've got. No, they said, we're babies to you. And then there's another analogy that's the family. The first analogy is a baby. The second one, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Literally, a wet nurse who's hired to feed a baby. But this one is a wet nurse who is taking care of her own children. Like a mother caring for her own, we loved you enough to impart not just the gospel in its truthfulness, but notice our lives in sincerity as well. And note that this is a delight to Paul, not a burden. He doesn't see people as a problem. Listen, what do you think is true of sinners? They sin. Okay? Paul saw that the people at Thessalonica were sinners, and what did he do? He loved them. He loved them anyway, right? He didn't see that as a... In fact, he saw delight in it rather than the burden of it. Now, that doesn't mean that all spiritual mentoring is all peace and wonder and delight. There's toil and hardship associated with not being a burden to those being mentored. Look at verse 9. Our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. By the way, this shows the goal of all compassion. The goal of all compassion is to help people by not being a burden so that they can become people who can help others and are not burdens themselves. Right? In other words, Paul gave a pattern by not being a burden to the Thessalonians so that they would not be a burden to others. Verse 10 tells us that this is a high calling. You are witnesses in God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. It's a high calling. Holy before God. Righteous before others. Blameless in observable actions. Living in ways to prove the gospel is true. And then he uses yet another family analogy. Verse 7, he talks about babies and mothers. Verse 9, he talks about you remember brothers. And now in verse 11, for you know how like a father with his children, so the spiritual mentor helps each person he disciples. I want you to notice the individuality here. Sometimes we think of Paul as this guy who's standing before this great big crowd and he talks and people take notes and then they go home and memorize the notes. That's not the picture. The picture is rubbing with every person in everyday life, talking to them individually, helping them to grow. Look at this, verse 11. You know how like a father with his children we exhorted, and there's an emphasis here, each one of you. It's not just, okay, I'm going to do this mass discipleship. It's not done that way. Spiritual mentoring is an individual thing. We exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. This encouraging, exhorting, pushing them on to their best. Today on Father's Day, I'm reminded of how my dad did that for me. Always asking me, did I give my best? And then the next word there, encouraged you. It's the word comfort, picking them up when they fall, but with the expectation that they're going to get going again. That's what a real good dad does, right? Encourages, comforts, pick them up when they fall, but with the expectation you're going to go again, you're going to make it. Remember one time I was at the darkest point in my life. Darkest point in my life. I called my dad at 1 a.m. He answered the phone and I couldn't even say a word. All I could do was cry into the phone. He says, God's got a purpose in this. He's going to use you. Comforting, picking up when you fall. but with the expectation that you get going again. The next word, urging, it's best understood as solemnly testifying. The word that's used here in English Standard Version is charged you to walk, okay? Solemnly testifying, the Father pointing out how important and significant what they're doing is. It's really important for a father to say to his children, what you're doing is important and significant. And that's what Paul did to the Thessalonians. What you're doing in sharing the gospel and what you're doing in living it out and growing as Christians is really important and significant. And the goal of all that encouraging and comforting and urging, to live lives worthy of God Himself. And the ultimate goal is the calling of God into His kingdom and glory. There's an end in view here that looks to eternity, doesn't it? Charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. It lifts us up beyond this world to the world that is to come. In the 1600s and 1700s, there was an architect in Britain by the name of Christopher Wren. He was one of the best-known, highest-acclaimed English architects in history. He was responsible for rebuilding 51 churches in the city of London after its great fire in 1666, including his masterpiece, St. Paul's Cathedral, completed in 1710. If you go to St. Paul's today and go to where Christopher Wren's body is interred, you will find this inscription at his crypt. It's addressed to us. Reader, if you seek his memorial, look around you. You want to see Christopher Wren's memorial? Look around at the great St. Paul's Cathedral. Okay. At my father's funeral, I asked the congregation to indulge me. I said, if Bob Burkle taught you the Word of God or mentored you or discipled you, would you stand? That was probably 100 to 150 people that stood. I asked them to stay standing. And I said, now, if you who are seated have been taught the Word of God or been mentored or discipled by any of those people who are standing, would you stand? It was like 600 or 700 people. With those people standing, I said this. If you seek Bob Burkle's memorial, look around you. That's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul wants to impart to us. Not evangelism as this welding up of guilt until we heave it on somebody all at once. But in everyday relationships, seeking to be approved by God to declare with boldness the real gospel of God with real sincere motive of heart, allowing God to do His work. And then, as we mentor people, we do so not in some big vast thing, but one by one we help people in the context of kind of family stuff. Being as innocent and guileless as little babies, being as tender as a mother, as exhorting and as encouraging, as comforting as a father is. And so your assignment for this next week is to do this. Simply think of a way to love someone who is not a believer, like a mother loves her little baby, and then do it. And I believe that the Holy Spirit will lead you on to the next steps. Just think of someone who's not a believer. Love them like a mother loves her little baby. And then do it. Oh God, I pray that those here in this room who've never put their faith in Jesus would have heard the gospel in clarity today. That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And whoever calls on His name will be saved. I pray, Lord, that anyone who's not done that would do it right now. They'd say, Lord, forgive me of my sin by what You did at the cross. Grant to me Your eternal life. I give everything I have, which is really nothing, to be able to gain You and the splendor of heaven. And then, Lord, for those of us who do know Jesus, Help us to be effective, not looking at evangelism or spiritual mentoring as a project or a program, but as people that we have the privilege, indeed the pleasure, the joy of interacting with and being approved by God to boldly share this good news to anyone who hears it. In Jesus' name, amen.